The following audio is brought to you by Emmanuel Baptist Church in Tuscaloosa, Alabama. More information about our church can be found at emmanueltuscaloosa.org.
Okay, well, it's been a while since we've done this, I think. Nevertheless, thank y'all for being here on last Wednesday. We did our celebration, His Mercy is S'more event that we had to postpone at one point. And I think it was good. I had a good time and enjoyed it, and it was good to be with you, everybody. So, but we're back. We're back in the book of Acts, and it's probably worth it to just remember, just take a brief little excursus to remember what the last thing we talked about was. Remember, we're in the middle of three improbable conversions that are taking place, because in the book of Acts as a whole, there's a lot of things that are being brought up. Obviously, Jesus has prepared his disciples. You're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And that kind of forms a little bit of an outline of the book of Acts, at least broadly speaking. And what we come to find out is that the way that they're going to move out of Jerusalem and into Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth is through persecution. And so that takes place. But in the middle of all of that, the movement of the church and the way the Holy Spirit works through his people, there's also this kind of undercurrent of a major question that's being asked in the book of Acts. Who's in charge here? That's really to put it kind of a fine point on it, that's really the question. Who's in charge here? You've got the Jews who are saying, we are, the Sanhedrin is, the temple is, we have the authority of God. And Peter and the apostles are coming along preaching the gospel, and Luke is making the point that actually the church is. The Spirit of God resides in his people, the church, who are at this point made up almost entirely, not quite entirely, but almost entirely of converted Jews, at least as far as the book of Acts is concerned. We're going to see some other people beginning to come to faith. We've seen an Ethiopian eunuch as the first really kind of Gentile-ish convert outside of some Samaritans that came to Christ in an improbable way. He was at the temple, obviously reading from Isaiah in his chariot on the way back, and Philip is driven from Samaria out to this middle of nowhere where he meets this, you know, Ethiopian eunuch in a chariot, hears him reading the book of Isaiah of all chapters, chapter 53, kind of one of those softballs that you're like, I feel like anybody could hit this one out of the park. And sorry, I haven't been skipping slides, as is my custom. I don't know, is this not working? Is my things not visible to me? Nope. There it is. All right, it was hiding from me. There we go. So the eunuch is reading Isaiah 53, and it provides Philip an opportunity to get in the chariot and tell him about the interpretation of this passage. Here's how you should interpret that. And of course, what's even more powerful about the way the Holy Spirit is working and the reason that you see God's presence amongst his people in the church and not in the temple is you can see people that are excluded from temple worship actually able to come to faith in Christ and be saved. Ethiopian eunuch, as much as he is revering the Hebrew text and is going to the temple, is excluded from temple worship because he is a eunuch. But yet when Philip proclaims the gospel to him, what's the thing we see him do just after that? He is baptized. And it affirms his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see, you know, Philip is kind of moving in this sort of almost Isaiah kind of way. Elijah kind of way, as he is sort of driven by the Spirit from one place to another, ministering and preaching the gospel. And so we're seeing this happen now, that where the gospel is preached, God's presence dwells. And we're seeing the Holy Spirit take up residence in people that come to faith in Christ. And we're seeing the restrictions placed on these people at the temple be sort of invalidated, made to look like like fools, if you want to say it that way. Even going back as far as Acts chapter 3, when Peter and John walk up to the temple, there's a guy sitting out there that has, he's been sitting out there for 40 years. He's never been in the temple. And he's sitting outside of the temple asking for money because he can't walk. And as soon as Peter heals the man, he gets up and goes into the temple. And so God is granting people access to himself only through Christ. So the answer to the question so far has been, you know, where does the authority lie? Who's in charge here? Well, it's God working through the church, you know, by proclamation of the Son. So we're going to see that again now happen when we get to this man that nobody has ever heard of in here. He's a minor character in the Bible, Saul of Tarsus. I'm sure you don't know who we're talking about here. Saul of Tarsus, you probably know him better by his Greek name, Paul. It's not his Christian name, it's his Greek name. When he's ministering to the Gentiles, he kind of takes on that name more frequently, Paul, than Saul. But Saul of Tarsus, it was introduced to us back in chapter 7 as the one who, when Stephen was dragged before the Jews and basically killed, Saul of Tarsus is there. And you can see this. I'll just read a couple of these verses so you can kind of just refresh your mind or memory here. Acts 7:58, then they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. In spite of the fact that he's young, he is still playing the powerful position here as kind of the authority in this situation, and you'll see that in just a second, I think. Acts 8:1, and Saul approved of his execution, Stephen's execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. The apostles stay at home. The apostles are essentially elders of the church of Jerusalem, effectively. That's what they're doing. And they're pastoring and preaching in a rather large congregation there in Jerusalem. But, you know, the rest of the people that are leaders and things like that are really driven out to kind of go abroad. And obviously then he's identified as really a leader of the campaign. You can see this in 8:3. Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. And you can even see this in Paul's own testimony later on throughout the New Testament. I always think it's really good to just reflect, read through Paul's own statements about who he was, because of the way he puts it. He says, "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Galatians 1:13. "For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it." Philippians 3:6. "As to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless." 1 Timothy 1:13, "Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief." So as the testimony of the risen Christ moves out of Jerusalem, persecution followed it. Paul was right there to go after these people that are running away from Jerusalem in fear for their lives. And so we're going to see that, Acts chapter 9, verses 1 to 9. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what to do, what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. So here is Saul. So just in case you're kind of thinking like map-wise, Jerusalem to Damascus, down at the very bottom of the screen is Jerusalem. The lines, the purple and orange lines leading up to Damascus is Saul's journey up to Damascus. So somewhere along this road, he is. If the Lord is merciful, he's closer to Damascus. If the Lord is really wanting him to pay for it, he's just outside of Jerusalem. So I don't know where along the road he was, but yeah, yeah, it is. Yeah, it's right. Yeah, about that far. I have to think about it. From Jerusalem to Galilee is like, is it 3 days, 65 miles-ish, I believe? I'm working off memory here, so please, if I'm wrong.
So we're looking at somewhere lower than 100 miles?
Probably right at it. It's probably going to be pretty close. I believe, if I'm not mistaken, it is a three-day walk, which normally back then and even today, a day's walk is 20-ish miles. And so that would be about 60 miles. And then I think it would be another okay, almost that. So we'll say somewhere in the ballpark just south of 100 miles. We'll call it that. And so anyway, Damascus is up there at the top is what I was trying to say. And so he's headed that way. He's going after what he's heard as the sect of Christianity that is right now going by the term The Way. And he's hunting and executing believers. And what you can see in this even is obviously foreshadowed in Stephen's speech to the Jews. Stephen has basically said, this is what you are. This is who you are as a people. This is what you do. And so I think it's worth going back and reading what he says about him. I have it here, don't I? Oh, do I not? Man, this is how out of practice I am. Do I not have Acts 7? I guess I don't. That's why I got my Bible in front of me. I knew I should have brought it, and I did. Acts chapter 7. I think it's worth reading the end of Stephen's speech, because you hear kind of a foreshadowing of what's going to happen in Saul. He says in verse 51, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did. So do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." So here is Saul essentially living that out. It worked. It worked. Okay, good. So he's breathing threats against the disciples. And he's standing as really the chief opponent of Christianity. He's actively hunting and executing believers, exactly who Stephen was talking about. You can see this in Paul's own testimony. We're going to read several of these of Saul giving his own testimony about who he was. He says in 22 verse 4, "I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women." In Acts 26, verse 10, this is Paul again giving his own testimony. "And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priest, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them." So you can kind of see the role that he's even playing when they're putting their coats at his feet, is he's there casting his vote against Stephen to go ahead and put him to death. Now, you notice here in this passage that he goes there at the beginning of chapter 9, he goes and actually approaches the high priest to get basically letters that he might be able to take them. And at the end of verse 1 there, he went to the high priest in the beginning of verse 2 and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus. So if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. These letters, we're not entirely sure what the setup exactly looked like with synagogues and the temple and how they related to one another back then, but it's pretty obvious that the synagogues listened a lot to what was going on in Jerusalem, and Jerusalem had some sort of governing authority over the synagogues. But the point is, what he's doing is going to the high priest himself. As a young man, he's going to the high priest. He's getting letters of permission to go to all of these towns and drag men and women through extradition back to Jerusalem. So you can kind of just get a sense of how dangerous it is. You have to understand where Christianity's at this point. When did they begin to transition into their own churches? When did they begin to transition out of the synagogues? That's kind of unclear in the first century exactly when that happened, and it was probably at a different time in different areas. But one thing is for sure, when people came to Christ, they went to their synagogue on Saturday. And when they sat in their synagogue and heard Isaiah 53, or any passage read for that matter, they're going, how does this point us to Jesus? Right? How is this about Jesus? The similar way we would preach, you know, from the Old Testament today. So in the process of doing that, you're now seeing as Saul and as Jerusalem is getting wind of Christianity spreading, and they're sending persecutors out there saying, give us all the people in your town who are Christians or who are talking about Jesus in your synagogues. We want to bring them back to Jerusalem for questioning. You can see just how dangerous it is to even be in your community. And when we talk about a community, if you've ever been to Israel, has anybody been to Israel? Anybody? A few people? Okay, good. When you go to these towns up near Galilee and places like that, these are small places. Do not picture Tuscaloosa. Picture someone being able to stand on one end and throw a tennis ball across the entire city. All right? That's what we're talking about. Where people, yes, live in rows next to each other, but the houses are small and the city streets, we're talking 100 people in a town. Right? And one little synagogue that might cover five of these pews, maybe. I mean, these are tiny little places. And so the person who is head, the rabbi who is head of the synagogue, he knows everybody in the town. They know everybody. They're probably kin to 98% of them, right? And so, you know, this is a small group of people. And so when someone becomes a Christian, everybody knows about it. So there's no chance you walk into a town representing the temple in Jerusalem and the Sanhedrin, and you say, here are papers stamped, sealed with the high priest's seal, that they're not just going to turn over the people to you. Of course they are. That's the kind of power that we're talking about here. And that's the kind of, you know, nature that the situation you're walking into as a Christian is everybody knows about that. And so you can see being baptized, what you get baptized in water proclaiming affiliation with Jesus Christ. Everybody knows what that is. Everybody's witness to that. And it makes you a mark, right? It's a death sentence. It could be. Anyway, and that's certainly the case for Paul. So he's going and he's getting people, and there's some sort of rite of extradition where they're sending them back. It looks at Acts 22, verse 5. This is Paul continuing. He says, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness, from them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. So it's not just the high priest. This is the whole Sanhedrin that's in on this and wanting to persecute these Christians. Now, we're going to see the kind of evolution of the name of what you call this group of people that follow Jesus throughout the book of Acts, and they're going to go by a lot of different names. You're going to see occasionally they'll be called the Nazarene sect, the sect of the Nazarene, basically the ones that follow the Nazarene, who would be Jesus. They will be called Christians in 1126. He says when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch for a whole year. They met with the church and taught a great many people, and in Antioch, disciples were first called Christians. But often, they will be called people belonging to the way. So, kind of, if you can imagine, almost a cult rising up out of Judaism, referred to only as the way, and people just know it as a bad thing. You're not following the way, are you? You're not part of the way sect, are you? And it kind of gets that, you know how terms do. You can just give it a term, and you say it in a negative way, and everybody goes, oh, that's a bad thing, you know. They don't even know what it is, but they just say that. But you can see in several places in Acts where it will be referred to as like the ones who preach the way of salvation, Acts 16:17, who proclaim to you the way of salvation, or you see it the way of the Lord in Acts 18:25. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord. That was Apollos that they're talking about there. And then Priscilla and Aquila pull him over in 18:26 and explain to him more the way of God. So the way seems to be this kind of abbreviated term for the way of God, or the way to the Lord, or maybe the way of salvation that's being preached. We are here to proclaim to you Jews the way to salvation. And that's the central concern that they've got, as they're talking mostly at least at the first to Jews. And so they kind of became, oh, you're one of those people that, you know, spit out the way. You're the one that just talk about the way all the time. So he nears Damascus. And Saul experiences what we would typically refer to as, if you want the $5 word for it, a Christophany, which is an appearance of Christ. It turns out that's actually pretty important, not necessarily the term Christophany, but the fact that he saw visibly the person of Christ and was commissioned personally by Jesus. This is going to be the main argument for why Paul is an apostle, is because he was commissioned specifically by Christ to this task. One of the affirmations that we have from the New Testament for books of the Bible are people who were commissioned by Christ for this task. There are only a few books that fall outside of that, maybe just a little bit outside of that, but all have the early church stamp of approval that all of these were approved by the apostles. They all came from, in one way or another, the apostles. So as an example, Mark, the Gospel of Mark, though Mark was not personally an apostle, Mark has always been seen throughout church history as Peter's gospel, and that it had Peter's stamp of approval on it. And Luke, Paul's, and then obviously so many books in Paul's repertoire that he's put out. So he sees this Christophany, an appearance of Christ. It's a light from heaven. It surrounds him. He is addressed by the voice of Jesus in the midst of it, which apparently he can actually see. And in the midst of being able to see Jesus, then he is, after the appearance, blinded physically, and yet spiritually he can see. So there's a reversal there. He cannot physically see, but now he can spiritually see. Acts 26:16-18, you can hear Paul in his own words describe what this vision, Christ, says to him. "But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." Or 2 Corinthians 4:6. This is Paul describing, I mean, he's not necessarily describing his own conversion, but you can hear his own conversion in it. Listen to this. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So in some ways, Paul is essentially telling us that the way he came to Christ is the way we all come to Christ. You don't necessarily see a visible light on a road as you're going to kill a bunch of Christians. That's his story. But it's no less an appearing in a similar way, where the blinders are, the spiritual blinders, I mean, are removed. Where Christ actually appears sensible to you. This is how Paul describes conversion in 1 Corinthians 1. To the world, to the Jews, he's a stumbling block. To Gentiles, it's foolishness. But to those who are being saved, it's the power of God. So there's a point in your life where coming to Christ actually means the blinders are off. You understand Jesus for who he is. You also understand you for who you are. I think probably both of those are almost equally as important, right? You really do have to see you for who you really are. And that typically comes in light of who Christ really is. Because, like it or not, I mean, atheism, unbelief, is really in just an inflated sense of self. You are valuing yourself way too much. You are thinking of yourself too highly. And when you encounter people who would say to you, "Well, I think at the end I'm going to stand before God and he's going to weigh my good deeds and my bad deeds." Listen, you think way too highly of your good deeds. Because right here in this book, it says your righteousness is as filthy rags. So it doesn't weigh much at all. Turns out, good deeds, they actually don't weigh a whole lot. So, and bad deeds, one of them weighs more than you can lift. So, you know, you're in trouble if that's the case. And that's always the question I like to ask. It's half sarcastic, but it is serious. How much do good deeds weigh? How much do bad deeds weigh? I need to know this information if I'm going to walk into judgment hoping that my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds. I got to know the calculus here. Right? I mean, can I get some mathematicians to say amen? We got to know some figures, right? I can't solve for X. 1 Corinthians 1, 18 and 19. Is it 18 and 19? Or maybe it's 18. Look at 1 Corinthians 1, 18 to like 25. It's going to be in there. It's going to be in that range. Now, throughout the Bible, this has a familiar ring to it. This Christophany, that where Christ appears to Paul, has a familiar ring throughout Scripture. And typically, anytime God appears, we call those theophanies. They're appearances of God in the Bible. You can see them in bright light, or even lightning, or thunder, or various kinds of shock and awe is basically what we're going for here. Exodus 19:16, on the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast so that all the people in the camp trembled. And then 2 Samuel 22:13, out of the brightness before him, coals of fire flamed forth. 2 Samuel 22:15, and he sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning and routed them. Psalm 77:18, the crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind, your lightnings lighted up the world, the earth trembled and shook. So you can see this sort of when God appears on the scene, whether we're talking about poetically or we're talking about in real time events like on Sinai and things like that, the biblical writers depict it as lightning and a shocking appearance. We can even think back to Exodus chapter 3 in the burning bush. There's this bright light coming from this bush the bush is on fire and it's not being consumed. And so it's kind of got this familiar ring to it, almost as if you're kind of seeing a familiarity playing throughout the entire Bible. When God appears, here is the God in the flesh, in the person of Jesus Christ appearing to Paul, and it has a very familiar ring to it throughout Scripture. So he asks, Paul does, as he falls down to the ground, "Who are you, Lord?" And I always read that and thought it was very weird that he would address him as Lord, because I would think, do you understand him as Lord? Really what it is he understands that this is an appearance of God, and this is at the very least a messenger, but he has no idea what to call this person. Is this an angel? Is this is someone who clearly has mastery over me, that's for sure. So he is my Lord, but I don't know how to address him. And so it's very quickly that the ascended Christ identifies himself, both in his initial question, "Why are you persecuting me?" and in his response to Saul, Jesus Christ, that he identifies himself with the church. So we go back to the original question. Who's in charge here? And the answer in the conversion of Paul comes from the mouth of Jesus Christ. The church is my emissary to bring my gospel to the people. What you are doing, as Paul will later describe it, is kicking against the goads. The proddings to you to follow Christ, you're kicking back against them, resisting what God is actually wanting you to do, and on the whole time thinking that he is fighting for God. Boy, if we just go back and think about many of the circumstances we find ourselves in life, there are probably many times where we would consider ourselves fighting on behalf of God, only to realize later on, maybe that wasn't the wisest decision. I know I've been there many times. But it's the church. And what he does is he says the persecution of his disciples is an attack on himself. One of the more difficult things to wrap your mind around as a church body is the association between Christ and his church. What happens to his people happens to him. So you can see this, Acts 9, 4 to 6. Falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He said, "Who are you, Lord?" He said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Luke 10, 16. This is Jesus talking to his disciples. "The one who hears you hears me. The one who rejects you rejects me. The one who rejects me rejects him who sent me." You see that? Jesus is tying himself to the Father. "I and the Father are one." If they reject me, they're rejecting the Father. But then he ties you to him. If they reject you, they reject me. Matthew 25, 40, "And the king will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me.'" So our identity as Christians is connected directly to the person of Jesus. Yet, when I go out into the city, or when I talk to unbelievers, or when I preach in this church, if I ever feel any kind of like blowback to faith, I take it as a personal offense. Why? The reality that Jesus is giving to his church is not about you at all. There is doctrinally here something tremendously important that we have to get our minds around. We have to get right in our heart. God has reoriented your entire thinking as a Christian to make all of your life about Him, not about you. Our thinking, our heart, has now become Christ-centered in Christianity. That's precisely what Christianity is. It restores your relationship with your Creator, where He is at the center and you're revolving around Him. It's not about your choices and your decisions and your preferences and, well, is that fair? Is that unfair? It's not about any of that. He's at the center of our world. He becomes the director, the boss, the Lord, the commander, our general. So you can see this ripple throughout the church when the church gets that. As soon as Christ ascends, the Holy Spirit comes, there's a reorientation about everything, and they go from being behind locked doors to now outside of the locked doors preaching and going, I don't care what you do to me. Reorienting. All the way through to the end of the Bible where you have these 144,000 virgins. We're not going there, all right? But I will say this. In chapter 14 of Revelation, they are depicted as soldiers who are marching in lockstep with the Lamb as their general. And they march with Him wherever He goes. And then John goes on to say, where does he go? Well, He marches up the hill to Calvary. And those soldiers who are called by the name of Christ, they march right up after Him. Because He's in command. He's commanding you, take up your cross and follow Me to death. So now, since the world now revolves around Christ as your commander, what is He commanding you to do but go towards self-sacrifice? Just like He did. Well, that's hard. But that's what it means to be His disciple. That's how closely He identifies with His people. When you persecute My people, you're persecuting Me. It's an attack on God Himself to attack the church. But to the church, we understand it not as an attack on us or an affront to us. It's an affront to Christ, and He'll deal with that. And if that means that I go to the gallows, as John says in Revelation, then to the gallows I go. That's easier to say than to do. I recognize that, because the guillotine, never faced it, but it looks menacing. But many Christians before me have. Paul himself will face the guillotine. I don't know if it's guillotine or guillotine. I'm going to say it both ways. But that's where they go, because they follow Christ. They associate with Him. And He went to death, and so we do too. The men who were traveling with Saul, they witnessed the event. They're hearing the voice, but they don't understand it. Now, Paul's later going to say that this voice spoke to him in Hebrew. My own wonder is whether or not the men didn't speak Hebrew, but spoke another language. I don't know. But they clearly hear something, but they don't understand the voice. They also see the light, but they don't perceive a person to be there. And you can see this later on. You don't see this in this passage. You see this later on when there's more details given. 22 verse 9. Now those who were with Me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who is speaking to Me. So it sounded muddled to them or whatever, maybe in another language or something like that. But they see a light, they don't really see a person. Paul sees both a light and a person, and he hears the voice and he understands it clearly. But you notice that the people who are with him, though they see the light, they hear a voice, don't understand it. The revelation of Jesus to salvation came only to one of the people in that group. Now, we don't know what happened later. Maybe some of them came to faith. Maybe some of them didn't. Maybe all of them didn't. I don't know. But of all the persecutors there, traveling to Damascus, Jesus singled out one and said, "You're mine." And at that moment, Saul became a Christian very quickly, or he was on his way to becoming one. We'll say it that way. Saul's encounter with Christ was obviously dramatic. His entrance into the church came quietly through the faithful obedience of Ananias. One of perhaps my favorite stories in this book is the story of Jesus appearing to Ananias. The Lord comes to him in a vision, and he confirmed Saul's transformation, revealed the calling that he has for him. But just as Saul's aggression toward the church needed to be broken by Jesus, Ananias also has some fear of Saul, as you can imagine. Ananias, I want to meet this guy one day and just be like, "You said exactly what I think I would have said." Acts 9, verse 10 to 19. "Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias.' And he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' And the Lord said to him, 'Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay hands on him so that he might regain his sight.' But Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has the authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name.' But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings of the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name.' So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' And immediately something like scales fell off his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized." What does it mean to be an instrument of the Lord? For Paul, it means, one, that he was chosen by the Lord for a task. It means that he is sent as a witness to both Jews and Gentiles. It means that he is, Jesus specifically says, going to encounter rejection and a lot of suffering. That he will bring light. That he's going to preach repentance. And that his witness will be based on his conversion. That's what it means to be a chosen instrument of God. But you notice, number three is right there in the middle. Chosen instrument of God is going to be one not only who is called and who has a specific task, who is converted, but who is brought to suffering. Paul clearly has a special calling that neither you or I have. Called as an apostle, he's going to begin building churches wherever he goes. And you and I are here because of his ministry. Okay? I don't think that will be said of probably any other missionary till Jesus comes back, like Paul. However, although he has that special calling, his overall task and expected outcomes even is similar to what all disciples of Jesus must face if we are to be his chosen instrument. So what does it mean that he associates with his people? And that it's not just that when they suffer, someone's persecuting them. It's that because he was persecuted, you also are going to suffer. Acts 14:21 to 23. Let's go through all of these. I think they're all worth reading. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. I don't like the end of that verse. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they believed. Notice what he says there, that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. That is not specific to persecution, but it includes persecution. He's not only talking about persecution. He's talking about trials, or as James would put it, trials of various kinds. So persecution, yeah. But cancer? Yeah. Disease? Yeah. Being made fun of? Yeah. Philosophical persecution, as we would say, is very prevalent in this country. Yeah. Acts 5:41. This is the disciples. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Matthew 10:16-22. Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles, which is specifically the task that he's appointed to Saul. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it was not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and father his child. Children will rise up against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. If the world hates you, know that it's hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. They kept my word, they will also keep yours. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you, that would be a philosophical persecution there, and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. So on and on this goes. This idea that floats around Christianity from time to time, it's particularly prevalent in the prosperity gospel, but it makes its way through every church. This idea that suffering is antithetical to following Jesus, or that when we suffer, we look at our life as though something strange is happening to us, or that God, when you're saved, really wants health, wealth, and prosperity for you, is a farce. It has absolutely nothing to do with Christianity, and yet it is one of the biggest exports of this country going to other countries. You will go to the middle of Africa, in Tanzania, on Lake Victoria, because I've been there, talking to pastors who are pastoring churches, and they don't have a Bible, but they've got a Joel Osteen book. Yeah. It's insanity. And in that book, he's doing nothing but telling them how much God is going to give you, how much he's going to bless you if you just have faith. And the only one that ends up financially prosperous is the one that wrote the book. And everybody else is poor. And they keep giving and giving and giving because they think the suffering that they're going through is not what Jesus called them to or has for them. And I'm sorry, but I think it's the exact opposite. When you come to Christ, he's going to show you, like he's going to show Saul, exactly how much you must suffer for his sake. And it is through suffering that you enter the kingdom of God. Because that suffering actually turns out has a purpose, in that it draws his people closer to him. Do you ever notice this? You might suffer in the same way somebody else does, and that person becomes dyed-in-the-wool atheistic in their belief, leave the faith or whatever it is they do because of their suffering, and you've gone through the same thing, or you've had friends go through the same thing, and they drew them closer to Christ. Turns out that's what suffering does. The Christian that suffers comes to depend more on Christ, and the atheist that suffers, if he doesn't come to Christ, he's driven further away. Ananias comes in and greets him by the term brother, which I would urge you as Christians, resist calling someone else unless they are your actually biological kin, because it has extreme connotations to it. He's calling him brother Saul because he trusts that what the Lord has said to him is true, and that this man is not a persecutor of the church anymore, but is a brother. He comes in and greets him, brother. You can imagine how tight you must be at that moment walking into that house. I don't know, maybe he had extreme confidence the Lord had given him. But what faith of a man to show up at the doorstep, taking his life into the hands of the Lord at this moment, and greeting this man as brother. And it marks Saul's acceptance into the fellowship of the very people that he sought to destroy. Ananias lays his hands on him. He, I presume, prays with him, restores his sight, and Saul is baptized. And virtually the rest of the book of Acts, I mean, it'll start slower at first, but is going to be centered around this man. So when you think about this, what does it mean to be an instrument? What does it mean for you to be an instrument in the hands of the Lord? And Saul's experience from his conversion to his, you know, seeing the light turning to, and kind of that moment where he realizes he was in the wrong and repents, all the way to his suffering throughout the rest of the New Testament, is not foreign to any of us. He has some very unique experiences, for sure. But broadly speaking, his experience is like everyone else's. Being an instrument in the hands of the Lord means that you're going wherever he's sending you, and you're doing whatever he's telling you to do. And a lot of times, I would say maybe all the time, that's going to include a whole lot of suffering. And we clench, we kind of wince at even the thought that that's on the horizon. I know that every one of you probably could testify to things that are just very difficult in your life or that have been difficult in the past. And you don't even know about the ones that are coming in the future. But the beauty of that is it's normal. And as you see going through this kind of suffering, as it draws you closer to the Lord, there's great encouragement there. To know that that is a tool in his hands, just like you are. All of it's used to bring you and others closer to Christ. That's the goal. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for your word and grateful for the testimony of those that have gone before us. Many have died for the faith, and that is far more common throughout history than it is uncommon. And We're grateful for them and their testimonies, many of whom we don't know. We've never even heard their testimony, but in spite of that, their lives speak. Many come to Christ because these people followed you to their grave through suffering, through tragedy, through every circumstance that would ever come against them. They continued to follow you and led so many who watched them to proclaim the name of Jesus. We are no doubt here as Christians because of the testimony of them. So we're grateful. We pray that we might only have the same kind of courage and resiliency and desire, determination to follow after Christ. We pray that you would be big in our hearts and continue to grow, that we might, through our love for you, continue to follow you as disciples, even if it means our death. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. If you live in the Tuscaloosa area and are looking for a church, we'd love for you to visit. Our service times are Sunday mornings at 10:30 and Wednesday nights at 6:15.